When Jesus was here on earth, he said that it is not possible to serve two masters. A man cannot have two wives. You're going to love one and despise the other. Well, the nation Israel tried to do it. They tried to serve two masters. Their heart was divided, and they paid a terrible price for doing it. Still, many people today try to serve two masters, God and money. Believe the words of Jesus, it is not possible to do. It is not possible to serve two masters. Tonight, chapter 10 deals with the punishment about to come to Israel. The chapter has three parts. The first one is the charge, verses 1 to 4. The second part is the consequences, verses 5 to 11. And finally, the counsel, verses 12 to 15. So Hosea said, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty or to the abundance of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear or reverence the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock, that's a poisonous plant, in the furrows of the field. So God had blessed Israel with material abundance, but they spent it on themselves, verse 1, like so many people do. And their own idolatrous desires, he said, they increase the altars. Israel enjoyed the blessings of God, but they used those blessings in ungodly ways. When God blesses someone, the blessings are not to be used in an ungodly way. To this day, people who have been blessed by God spent it on themselves, on things that they almost worship. Home, car, gadget. God blesses them with these things, and they put that thing before God, in front of God. It came from God as a blessing, as a gift, and it becomes an idol. They worship it. Paul warned against the same sin in Galatians 5:13. He said, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. God has blessed us with liberty in Christ, but we are not to use it to satisfy our fleshly desires. Sometimes, as Christians, we take the liberty and take the blessings that God has given, and we use them in ungodly ways. So because Israel had received blessing, they were responsible to use them wisely. Because they used God's gift in wicked ways, God said that he will break down their altars to pagan gods, and he will ruin their sacred pillars made to idols, in verse 2. Their heart was divided between God and other things. Their heart was not sincere. In the same way that an unfaithful spouse says she loves her husband while cheating on him, so Israel's heart was towards God. It was insincere, saying nice things, but not doing the right thing. So God did in judgment what they should have done themselves in repentance, namely, break down their altars and ruin their sacred pillars and images. They were supposed to do that. If they do not, God will do it. The only way to escape judgment is simply to repent and destroy all wicked things. But they did not want to do it. God had to do it for them. And it is never pleasant when God does it for you. Under the judgment of the Lord, they will go into captivity. They will have no king, here in verse 3. Even the idols they trusted will be broken, and they will be taken to foreign land. In verse 6, the situation will become so hopeless that they will realize that even if they had a king, he would not help anyway. Verse 3, the people's lack of respect for the Lord is seen in their lack of regard for the agreement that they had reached and they had made with each other. They lied, verse 4. So the charges, really, when you look at this small section of four verses, the charge is fivefold: selfishness, idolatry, a divided heart, no respect for God, and swearing falsely. So that's the charge, verses 1 to 4. Verse 5, we have now the second part, the consequences. In verses 5 to 8, these next four verses, we see the consequences. The details of the approaching judgment and exiles are described right here. The calf idol will be carried away by the victorious Assyrian army, in verse 5, causing great concern among the worshipers and the priests. It says here in verse 5 that they will be ashamed. In verse 6, they will be ashamed. Ephraim shall receive shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. The king, as well as the idol, will be removed in the invasion, in verse 7. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Like a twig floating on the water, the nation will be swept away by the current and brought to ruin. The sites of idolatrous worship will be destroyed as well, verse 8. The high places shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountain, cover us, and to the hill, fall on us. So the ruins will become overgrown with thorns and thistles. And this will be the result of Israel's rejection of the Lord and their embracing pagan God. Terrible price to pay when you turn from God. When Israel entered the land given to them by God, God commanded them to destroy all the worship center that existed there. They were around them everywhere. And God said in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, and in the book of Deuteronomy, twice, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, to get rid, destroy all those altars. Because they failed to carry out this charge, the Lord chose to use a foreign army to do it for him, and that was the Babylonian army. They came and they destroyed all those things. In total desperation, the people will beg the mountains to fall on them, in verse 8. And we see in the end times there will be a similar plea. It will be made by the unbelievers during the Great Tribulation in response to the terror of God's wrath. That is the sixth seal of the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16. Then verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. They did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgression. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her pretty neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clod. Hosea again referred to the shameful incident that happened in Gibeah in verse 9. We have seen that incident long time ago in the book of Judges chapter 19. What happened in Gibeah? Well, one man passed through a town of Gibeah with his concubine, and several men gang raped that woman until she died. The husband came home with her body and cut the body in 12 pieces and sent it to all 12 tribes of Israel, a piece to each tribe, asking for justice. So all the men, all the tribe got together, and they came against that tribe of Benjamin, and they asked to give those offenders that we may deal with them. The Benjamite did not want to give those people who had done this terrible crime, so they attacked and they almost destroyed all the men of Benjamin. God's judgment fell on that tribe, and just about every man were killed except 600 men who fled. But how appropriate that judgment should overtake the city that had served as a pattern for Israel's sinful history. At the time of the Lord's choosing, he said in verse 10, my desire. You never know when God's going to make his move. When the Lord chooses to do so, he will punish Israel by gathering the nation against them, just like Gibeah, he gathered the other tribes, again that one tribe, a consequence of their sin. So Israel is compared in verse 11 here to a trained heifer that loves to eat. Heifers, they like to thresh because it's a light job. And since they are unmuzzled, they can eat freely all they want as they pull the threshing sledge over the grain. So he compares Israel to that animal that is not working hard, but is eating a lot. However, Israel had abandoned this easy task and had insisted on being yoked to sin. So the Lord will place a different yoke on Israel's neck, and he will force them to engage in the very hard work of plowing, another consequence of sin. So even Judah was included in this judgment. Then at verse 12, we have the third part, the counsel. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shaman plundered Beth Arba in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. In a morning, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So in the midst of all these predictions of punishment, the Lord gave a word of advice, a word of hope in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap mercy. So if you deal righteously with the people, then you will receive mercy. God counseled Israel to break up the fallow ground of their heart, the hard ground that has not been plowed for many years. It is a ground that is hard and stubborn and resistant to the seed. It does little good to sow seed on a fallow ground. It must be broken up first Sometimes when the word of God seems to have little effect on a person, it is because it is falling on a fallow ground. Hard ground that will not allow the seed of the word to penetrate and to be fruitful. So sadly, the Israelite kept on sowing wickedness instead of sowing righteousness like they were advised here. They kept depending on their own strength instead of depending on the Lord in verse 13. Therefore, God's judgment will fall. All their fortresses will be plundered, verse 14, and their king will be destroyed, verse 15. Just like King Shalman, or his real name was Shalmaneser, did to Beth Arbel. So the main lesson from this chapter 10 is, it is because God does not desire the ruin of sinners that he chastised them. That's why he chastised Israel here. Didn't want to crush, didn't want to destroy. He chastised them so that they would repent and turn back to the Lord. For us personally, we cannot sow the wrong seed in the wrong kind of soil and expect to reap a great harvest. It won't happen. Then chapter 11 deals with God's tender love for Israel. And it could be titled, Love So Amazing. There's four little parts in chapter 11. God's love, the first four verses. God's long-suffering, verses 5 to 7. God's mercy, verses 8 and 9. And then God's grace, verses 10 to 12. When Israel was a child, I loved him. That's God speaking. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baal, other gods. And they burned incense to carve images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. So God remembers his tender love for Israel when more than 500 years earlier, before the time of Hosea, he brought them out of Egypt. In verse 1, there is a prophecy about the life of Jesus here. It was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, when the child Jesus returned from Egypt. That's why he says it, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That we see that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Herod wanted to kill all the young kids under the age of 2. He massacred all innocent toddlers. And God sent an angel to Mary and Matthew and said, take Jesus out of here. And they went to Egypt. So that's what he says here. There's a prophecy. And in Hosea, that's way before it happened. But it did happen accurately. He took his son and brought him to Egypt. And then sent an angel to Egypt and said to Mary and Joseph, it is safe. Take the child out of Egypt, like you see here. So God called Israel out of Egypt, but the idolatry of the false god remained. They forsook the Lord and they followed the Baals in verse 2. It is like God taking you out of a bad situation. Then a friend calls you, and you forsake the Lord, you follow the friend, and you get right back into the bad situation again. That's what happened here to the nation of Israel. They did that. The Lord's goodness to Israel is further illustrated in verse 3. Like a father patiently teaching his young child to walk, the Lord had established and he had sustained the nation of Israel. Israel was compared to a work animal earlier in chapter 10, verse 11, as a trained heifer. So the Lord is compared to a master here in verse 4, who gently leads his animal and removes its yoke so that it can eat with greater ease the food that he kindly provides. The Lord treated Israel with compassion and with love, and yet Israel never responded to that love. In the first three chapters of Hosea, Israel was pictured as an unfaithful wife. In this chapter 11 here, Israel is pictured as an unruly, rebellious son. The more God called to his unruly son, the more the son moved further away, verse 2. Eventually, the son needed to be punished for his disobedience, and that's what God did. Verse 5, we see now God's long-suffering. In verses 5 to 7, three verses here, God is distressed at the thought of punishing Israel, his son. Like a father does not like to discipline his own kid, but he has to do it, whether you like it or not. I don't believe it is hurting him more than the kid. I heard it. It's hurting me more than you. That's a lie to make me feel better. But here, God has to do it. He knows that if they refuse to repent, they will again end up in Egypt or some other nation in bondage. Verse 5. If they continue to turn from God, he will no longer exalt them. He will no longer protect them. He will no longer bless them. In verse 5, they refuse to repent. These things will happen. Shockingly, Israel responded to the Lord's kindness with ingratitude. Even when the Lord called them to repentance through all the many prophets that he sent to them, they refused to repent. It was not so much their sin that got them into trouble. It was their stubborn refusal to repent. In verse 5, to God that is worse. You sin, you slip, you have a transgression, you make a mistake, it's something. But to refuse to repent, to turn, to stop it, to God, that is worse. For that, God made sure that destruction and exile waited for them. The sword will slash their cities and will devour them, says in verse 6. Devour his district, consume them because of their own counsel. God said that his people are bent on backsliding from him. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So even though they called on the Lord, still they were not really exalting him. They were simply playing games with God, and it does not work. God can see right through. Then at verse 8, we have the third part, God's mercy. How can I give you up, Ephraim? That's the northern 10 tribes. How can I hand you over, Israel? That's the southern two tribes. How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart turns over within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So one of the strongest expressions of divine emotion is seen in these two little verses here, 8 and 9. As God reflected on the severe judgment that his wrath would bring on Israel, he suddenly burst out with four rhetorical questions in verse 8. They indicate that he will never completely desert or destroy his people. And God is merciful. Regardless of all that they have done, he will not destroy them all. Adma and Zeboim were completely destroyed. We don't mention them too often, but they are two tiny little cities right next to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Deuteronomy 29, 23, you see those cities. They were in that region, and they were destroyed because of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these four cities, Adma, Zeboim, Sodom, Gomorrah, were symbol of complete divine destruction. But God did not want to do this to his people in verse 9. Even though their sin deserved it, God did not wipe out Israel. He left a remnant and he restored the nation. We see the mercy of God. We are guilty before God, and yet he says, "How can I give you up?" Justice demanded that he give us up. We had sinned, we had turned from the Lord, we were rebellious, and yet God in his heart found a way not to destroy us, not to give us up. He found a way to save us. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. So Jesus was given up. He was forsaken in our place. We should have been given up. We should have been forsaken by God, but instead Jesus was given up and was forsaken. And then the last part, at verse 10, is God's grace. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel surrounded me with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. So God speaks of the ultimate restoration of Israel, really an expression of his grace. Instead of destroying them, he will restore them. In the day of national restoration, Israel will then follow the Lord, verse 10. He will lead them back to their houses, God says in verse 11. The entire nation, Judah included, had broken their covenant with the Lord. Lies and deceit, verse 12, referred to the hypocrisy and the unfaithfulness of the people. And still the people will again demonstrate a healthy respect for the Lord. They will come trembling, verse 11, like an earlier generation did when God appeared at Mount Sinai. God is indeed gracious. They were rebellious people. He called them stiff-necked. And yet God did not want to get rid of them. You look now today in this day and age, Israel is still on the map. The Jews are still dwelling there in Israel. That's the grace of God. So the main lesson of this chapter 11, God cannot bring himself to give his people up. God's love has no end. God will never give up on us. And a personal application, we need to respond to God's love with excitement, not with indifference. Many Christians are almost totally indifferent to the Lord. Not right. Then the last one for tonight, chapter 12, deals with the discipline of the nation Israel. Two simple parts. The premise or the reason for the discipline in the first 8 verses. And then the promise of discipline, verses 9 to 14. So first, the reason for it. God says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah in the south. and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deed, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. So Hosea continues with a further account of Israel's sin. Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, pursued the wind, verse 1. That is, all their efforts came to nothing. This was especially true of Israel's relation with its neighbor Assyria and Egypt. In the end, Egypt did no good, and Assyria did them great harm. So instead of the Lord, they pursued Assyria, they pursued Egypt, they wanted to get things from them. Well, Egypt was no good, could not help them. Assyria came and destroyed them, took them over. The wind is a reference to the Scirocco wind, a hot, dry wind coming from the eastern desert that causes great devastation and damage in the land. The picture is graphic. Israel had given itself to feeding on what will not nourish. Idolatry will never feed a person's spirit. It is the wrong spiritual thing to do. And the result was an increase in lies and desolation. So their action came from heart defection from God. When you turn from God, you will not believe what you will be able to do. Judah in the south will also experience God's judgment, verse 2. The entire nation, Jacob, will experience God's judgment. And the two are 130 years apart. To God, this is one event. God sees everything flat. Everything is in front of him. Because the entire nation had forsaken God and had gone after idols. Then Hosea looked back to the historical Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he points out that he also was a deceitful man. He was always struggling and he was always scheming to gain some advantage. He started his work of deceit in the womb by grasping his twin brother's heel in verse 3. The name Jacob means heel catcher, a figure of speech meaning deceiver. That's in Genesis 25. Thus Jacob, the nation, was living up to his founder's name. Jacob always wanted God's best, even though he did not always seek it God's way. When Jacob became a man, he struggled with God. Then Genesis chapter 32, verse 4, here. That he might gain God's blessing, again wheeling and dealing, fighting with the Lord to get a blessing. Jacob first encountered God at Bethel, where he received from God an amazing and totally undeserved promise in Genesis 28. Later on, Jacob returned to Bethel, where God confirmed his promise and changed his name from Jacob to Israel in Genesis chapter 35. The word Israel means ruled by God. El is God, ruled by God. So Hosea's point is this. Just as Jacob the patriarch returned to God at Bethel, so must Jacob, the nation, now return to God to receive a renewed promise of blessing in verse 6. How can Jacob prevail? Verse 4. How can one prevail against God? People read the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, capital A, that's the Lord Jesus, and then it says that he prevailed. How did he prevail? We prevail when we let go. We prevail when we totally surrender to God. Why is it important to know that Jacob wept in verse 4? Because it helps us understand how desperate and broken he was as he hung to the Lord pleading for a blessing. He was serious. He really wanted. He wept. He wanted the blessing. So Jacob came to the place where he knew that all he could do was just hang on to God and plead for a blessing. So Hosea, speaking to Israel, says that they should return to God the same way, verse 6, and just plead with God for a blessing. Notice the expression, by the help of your God. It reminds us that we can never even return to the Lord without his help. This shows us how weak we are and how much we really depend on God. So like Jacob, the deceitful nation needed to return to their covenant ruler. Verse 6, the Lord God Almighty, they needed to return to him with tears and prayers. Genuine repentance involved a commitment to love and justice, as well as total dependence on the Lord. In the next little section, verses 7 and 8 there, Hosea resumed his account of Israel's sin. Israel loved to defraud. They were deceitful and they were arrogant, verse 7. Their repentance would require a complete reversal of their wheeling and dealings, a reversal of their attitude. The nation was taken over by dishonesty, oppression, pride, and insensitivity, the big word for me, insensitivity to their sin. They sinned and they could care less. It did not bother them anymore. They thought that their wealth would hide their sin, in verse 8. Rich people today think that way. Yes, they may hide their sin from men. They can hide their sin from people, but they certainly cannot hide their sin from God. The Old Testament repeatedly spoke against using scales that were rigged to weigh out less than what the buyer thought he was getting. That was dishonesty. And God said that you shall not do that anymore. Then in verse 9, we have the second part, the promise of discipline. In verses 9 and 10, the first two verses, there, God speaks to Israel. He will make Israel live in tents again, he says in verse 9. I will again make you dwell in tents, in exile, as they did when they came to Jerusalem for their appointed feast, the Feast of Tabernacle. What God was hinting here is that the Israelites will soon have to leave their home and go into exile, where they will live in tents, as a sign of his continued love and his faithfulness to Israel. He sent prophet to them. They continually called the people back to God. In addition, he gave his messengers multiple visions, he says in verse 10. I have spoken by the prophet. I have multiplied vision. I have given symbol through the witness of the prophet. Even though the Lord had communicated his will to Israel through the prophet, through the vision, the people rejected everything. They rejected those messages. They rejected those visions. The point is that in no way could Israel's problem be attributed to God. God did not do anything wrong. He had remained faithful. He had continuously sought by every possible means to turn Israel back to him. And yet, in spite of God's gracious dealings with them, still they had departed from him. And then in verse 11, though Gilead has idol, surely they are worthless. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be piles in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked God to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave on him his blood guilt and return his reproach upon him. Here Hosea charges the people of Gilead and the people of Gilgal of being worthless and idolaters in spite of their sacrifices in verse 11. Gilead is the eastern part of the Jordan. Gilgal was the west side of the Jordan, representing all of Israel, both sides. To sacrifice bulls at a place other than God's temple in Jerusalem was against God's law. He had said clearly, in the coming invasion, the altars there will be reduced to piles of stones, verse 11. Going back to Jacob's experience one more time in verse 12, Hosea reminded the people of their humble beginning. Their famous ancestor, Jacob, was once a refugee. He ran to Syria. He had to tend sheep in Syria in order to get a wife. We know the story. It's in the book of Genesis. Later, Jacob's descendants served the Egyptians till God delivered them from Egypt and protected them through his prophet Moses in verse 13. However, Israel provoked the Lord to anger with their sin in verse 14. Hosea was probably referring to idolatry here. In response to this, the Lord will not extend forgiveness. He will repay them for their bloodshed and their guilt. So we see in our text tonight, three chapters, 10, 11, and 12, we see what was wrong with the nation of Israel. God did not destroy them for no reason. We will see in chapter 13. He had seven reasons to punish them. Number one was division of heart. In chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Their heart was divided. They tried to serve two masters. That was one reason. The second reason is in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. They were disrespectful of God. They lied to God. When you lie to someone, it is disrespectful of the person. Number 3 was idolatry in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. They worshiped idols instead of God. Number 4 was ingratitude. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. They forgot that God had chosen them and had cared for them, and they were not even thankful for that. They did not appreciate what God had done for them. Number 5 was hardness of heart. Chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 11, verses 5 to 11. They followed their own plan. They ignored the will of God. They wanted to do their own thing. Don't bother me with God. I don't care what he wants. Hardness of heart. And then number 6 was deceitfulness. Chapter 11, verses 12, all the way to chapter 12, verse 6. They followed their own plan. They had deceitful scale. They were wheeling and dealing. They were just as deceitful as Jacob, the founder of the nation. Deceitfulness. And then number 7 was pride. Chapter 12, verses 7 to 14. boasting of being rich, yet they made their money deceitfully by cheating the poor. Such wealth never lasts. If you are going to earn money deceitfully, illegally, that money will never last. It's going to go through your fingers like water. The main lesson of this chapter, people either return to God, verse 6, or God will return their reproach upon them, verse 14. A personal application for us, recognize that God knows everything. His eyes are upon the scales of the people weighing the goods that they're selling or buying. God sees every little details of what we do. Next week, we will conclude the book of Hosea. We will see the total destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern part was the first part to be taken captive and be completely emptied. And then we will see God's promise to restore Israel. We know it's true because we look at the nation today and it is restored. So you can read the last two chapters, chapter 13 and 14. Shall we pray? Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction, for the lessons that we find in the dealings of people so many years ago. But we know that you are the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. You do not change. So how you dealt with the people then is how you deal with the people today. So we need to learn from the mistakes of others, that we do not repeat the same mistake and have to pay the same price they had to. So thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.